Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We are nearing the end of our study of John 17. We're actually going to finish the passage today. Next week is baptisms, and then the following week, I'm going to offer, we'll have one last message on John 17, and I'll offer some concluding thoughts. Now, as a reminder, because you've only heard me say this about a dozen times, it's the evening before his crucifixion. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, both the tragic events of the cross, as well as a lifetime of ministry that will be filled with suffering and struggle. So simply, Jesus is trying to get them ready. We've talked about it, but just consider what lies ahead for these men. At this point, they are not much to speak of. They are a bunch of nobodies by the world standards, and they were committing themselves to following a man who the very next day would be executed as a criminal by Rome. And this is significant because in deciding to align themselves with Jesus, they were putting themselves on the wrong side of the greatest world power of their time. Rome was known for its ruthlessness in eliminating any apparent rivals to the throne. And so in choosing to follow Jesus, who was seen as somewhat of a revolutionary, they would be inviting the persecution of the Roman Empire. And in fact, many of them suffered mightily and ultimately be martyred under the directive of that government. And so we complain about government intrusion and overreach and such, and yet we still have many freedoms, and significantly, we aren't being martyred for our faith. And that really is a blessing we should not presume upon in light of the experience of many Christians around the world. And yet it wasn't just suffering under Rome, because they would also suffer at the hands of their own people. So being Jewish did not protect them from the Jewish people, because to follow Jesus would mean for many of them not only being ostracized from their communities, but even being beaten and persecuted in various ways by their countrymen. So kind of consider that they suffered under both Rome and Israel. Beyond all of this, these men were supposed to start the church from scratch. And yet they had no formal training. There were no seminaries, no pastors to follow, no churches to go to, no internships to participate in, and not even a completed Bible. And so all this to say, this wasn't like Jesus sending his kids off to college in a slightly hostile environment. Again, he's sending these men to start the church, not a church, but the church, and they're going to do it in a world steadfastly opposed to them. So essentially, they're committing to do the impossible while suffering unimaginably before giving their lives largely in anonymity. I think it's, again, easy for us to kind of bemoan the direction of our culture, the challenges we face in our country, but it's very little compared to what these men faced. And yet, as we pointed out, that's what actually makes his prayer all the more powerful. I mean, if Jesus believed that these men could be faithful, we must believe that by grace we can as well. Because ultimately, our ability to stand firm, to not just survive but thrive, to not just know what is right but actually be a light, rests in who God is. It's not determined by the hostility around us, but the Holy Spirit in us. It's not about the direction of our culture, but really the direction of our faith. And that's the point of these last couple of verses. As Jesus is concluding his prayer, we are reminded of why we can be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And in essence, it's because all that he has taught them, all that he's prayed for, is made sure by the very character of God. Listen as I read the concluding couple of verses of this prayer, John 17, 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So in these last couple of verses, he isn't asking for anything. He's not making any requests. He's simply stating who he and the Father are. It's like he's saying, okay, all that I've asked for and prayed for will happen, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. And this, as much as anything, should bring his disciples and us encouragement and comfort. Right? Because it will not first be about them being faithful to God, but trusting that God has already been faithful to them. And what this means is that our understanding of our world, our ability to remain faithful, comes down to this simple and yet important premise. Who is God?
How we answer that question and the faith we have will largely determine our faithfulness to Christ in this world that is opposed to him. Now, this question, who is God, is important because it draws the gaze of our heart in the right direction. It offers a corrective for our faith by addressing two mistakes I think that we're prone to make. The first is to focus mainly on what is happening in the world. So here we kind of look around us. What are the latest policies? Are we on this drift towards soft totalitarianism? How do we create change? What kind of world will our children grow up in? How do we protect ourselves? What political action should we take? Now, these are important questions, but in and of themselves, they fail to recognize the most important question. And again, who is God? I mean, as we'll discuss, we aren't trying to simply understand the story of our world as this set of facts and circumstances. We're trying to know the author of the story so that we might both participate in his plan and rest in that plan. Because it's only when we interpret all that is happening in light of who he is, does any of it make sense. And understand, as we'll discuss in a moment, I'm not simply talking about knowing what he wants, like his ethics, what he thinks is right and wrong. But again, knowing who God is. Think about the people you know who seem consumed with what is happening in our culture. Though they rarely admit it, they so often are living with fear or worry or anger. But it's because they're looking at the world much more than they're looking at God. And it's not that God isn't part of their thinking. They just don't have a nearly big enough view of who he is. And so the question, who is God, becomes crucial in bringing their focus back to where it should be. The second mistake is to focus mainly on what does God want. So we look to God, but we focus largely on the ethics of God, his rules, his morals, what he says is right and wrong, good or bad. What does he say about abortion, race, LGBTQ issues, marriage, church, and so on? And again, these are important questions, but as we discussed earlier in our series, the danger is that we become pharisaical in our understanding of our faith, focusing more on rules and morality and not on worship and faith, and then how we should truly live out what we believe. So again, we need the character of God to be our starting point, one that gives us the ability to not simply have biblical convictions, which we need, but then to live out those convictions with humble love and rested hearts. All that to say, the question of who is God isn't simply a helpful question, but an essential one, especially if we're going to try to do more than avoid persecution or protect our rights or try to live somewhat comfortable lives. Because when we know who God is, we don't have to focus on plain defense. We can move forward with courage and joy, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, not only to a world opposed to Christ, but really one in desperately in need of Christ. And that's why, as Jesus closes his prayer, he draws our attention to the character of our triune God. Again, he's not asking for anything. He's simply telling us that our God will be faithful. And that gives us our key idea. We can remain faithful to God because God is always faithful to us. Okay, we can remain faithful to God because God is always faithful to us. Let's look at three truths about God's faithfulness that should encourage us to be faithful. And the first one, it says, God is faithful because he always does what is perfectly right. God is faithful because he always does what is perfectly right. Okay, I think we like when people do what is right, do their job. Think of a business. When someone does their job, we're thankful, frustrated when they don't. My wife reminded me recently of how one time we were visiting a local restaurant. And I don't want to name names. We'll just say they specialized in chicken that was crazy. And we asked, like, can we get some chicken breast? And they said, okay, we're out of chicken breast. Well, that's okay. We'll get some thighs. And they, well, actually, we're out of chicken. Okay? And first of all, lead with that. It's not like they said we don't have chicken breast and I was going to go with, okay, let's get a side salad. Of course, I'm going to get more chicken. But, I mean, and chicken's literally in their name. And so you feel like, you know, you should do this when we visit you. Now, I don't say this because in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, there's some kid in the drive-thru, and for the rest of the night, he has to tell people we don't have chicken. So his night's not getting any better. But that's the thing. We want people to do what's right. We want faithfulness, and yet we understand that everyone falls short. There's a failure on people's parts. But what makes God's faithfulness both unique and amazing is that he always does what is right. As Jesus closes his prayer, he begins with this idea. He says, righteous Father. It's a term used uniquely here. And now when we think of righteous, we tend to think of being morally good, which is part of it, but it's more than that. It's not just that God is like really well behaved. Wayne Grudem defines God's righteousness as the doctrine that he always acts in accordance with what is right, and that he himself is the final standard of what is right. Okay, so God as righteous means that God always does what is right, and then he is that standard of what is right. As one commentator writes, God is righteous in everything he does. His judgments, deeds, ordinances, and word are righteous. So Jesus uses this word intentionally to declare the reality that God will always do what is right, especially in relation to those who are his children. So why is this important? Why should this encourage us? How does this allow us to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ? Simply, we don't have to worry or be afraid about the current culture, because God's righteousness demonstrates his powerful and effective faithfulness. Now remember, as we looked at in the previous verse a couple of weeks ago, this is again specifically towards those towards and for Christians. So the fact that God is righteous means that we, as believers, can trust that he will always do right for us. He will always seek our best. He will never fail us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. Our God, who is constantly moving and active, is doing it in a way that is best for us. That is the picture of faithfulness. I mean, seriously, think about that. The sovereign Lord of the universe always does what is right for you and me. Now, this may sound all well and good, but if this is true, why doesn't it feel like there's nothing to worry about? Why does the world seem so messed up? Why does it seem like God isn't slowing the secular slide of our culture? Or why isn't he stopping the hedonistic direction of the world? Well, to know the answer to these questions, we have to remember that what we mentioned in the definition, God's righteousness isn't that he always does what is right based on some standard outside of himself, but that he himself is the standard of righteousness. In other words, the fact that God is righteous doesn't mean he always does what we think is right, but what is actually right. Imagine a child says to their parent, "If you love me, you'll let me eat what I want, or stay out as late as I want, or do what I want." To him, for the parents to do what is right means they do what he wants, but would that actually be right? Of course not. That would actually be a failure to love. The point being, the question isn't if God is doing right. He can only do right. The question is, do we trust that what he is doing is right? In other words, do we believe his plan is better? Do we believe that the challenges we face as Christians in our culture are a good thing that God can use? Do we believe? Do we really believe that he knows what's best for us, for our church, for our country? Jesus' words are not chosen on a whim here. God is righteous. And he is always and forever doing what is right. And so slow down, take that in. What makes you most anxious about our world? What do you fear for your children? What do you worry about happening next? Even how have you suffered at the hands of our culture? Now consider this. God is not just doing right. He can only do what is right because he is the righteous one. Now, earlier I mentioned that one danger we face is looking too much at our world or our culture and not enough at Christ. Because when we look to what is going on around us without the foundation of who God is, we too easily are convinced that we know what's right. Right? Right is obviously what I think about government intrusion or what I think about face masks or what I think about political correctness. But if we're going to respond rightly to the world, we need to consider the author of the story. If we know him, then the story, with all its trials and tribulations, makes more sense. I mean, this is the author who used the crucifixion, the greatest sin ever committed, the greatest persecution ever committed, the greatest governmental intrusion, injustice ever committed, really the greatest tragedy ever committed, to bring about the greatest blessing and victory the world has ever known. Through the cross, God brought salvation to hell-bound sinners. And understand, there is no way to understand the grace of it all by just looking at the story. You have to know the author. And so as Christians, we should be less concerned with the story, what is going on around us, and more concerned with the author. Practically speaking, we must make every effort to focus on Christ. As we'll look at in the next point, he's the one that reveals to us God. We must think about who he is, focus on his love and his sovereignty and his holiness and his wisdom. We want to think through his mission in the world. Like, why does he do what he does? Both kind of the unfathomable nature of his plans as well as the perfection of his plans. We need to consider what it means to worship and honor him in this unique season of life. Okay, so what is important isn't first that we know our culture, but that we first know Christ. And again, it isn't to dismiss understanding our world. I feel like I've spent hours and hours lately trying to better understand some of the current cultural challenges that we're facing, but ultimately, we need to look much harder at Jesus. And the blessing is, when we know the author of the story, when we believe what he will, that he'll always do what is right, then we can truly trust that God is doing something, even in the difficulties that we're facing. I think one great example of this is the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. Really, it's this, the beginning of the church, and it came about not because they stopped government intrusion and persecution, but because of government intrusion and persecution. And this was all ordained by the hand of God. In Acts 1:8, Jesus, and I think this is in your notes, but Jesus says this right before he ascends into heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so at that point in the story, the gospel is largely centered on Jerusalem. So think about that. You need the world. You have this world in need of Christ, and really one city knows about him. But Jesus has a plan. And Acts 1:8 kind of lays out the vision of that plan. It would start in Jerusalem, but it would spread through Judea and then to Samaria before ultimately going to the ends of the earth. We flash forward to Acts 8. The gospel is still centralized in Jerusalem, but God is righteous. He will do what is right. And what does right look like? Persecution. Severe and brutal persecution. And you can imagine many of the believers are worried, they're afraid, even angry at what is happening, how they're being treated. I mean, after all, if you only look at the story, it's really hard to see any good from it. But when we look to the author, when we trust that God can only do what's right, the story changes. And we believe there's more to the story than we see. And Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us a glimpse of that. In Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." Where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So what does persecution do? It scatters the church. It goes into the greater Judean area and then Samaria. Does that sound familiar? That was Jesus' plan he laid out in the beginning of Acts. Now look at verse 4, and verses 4 and 5. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So what has happened? God was doing what was right amidst the persecution that likely seemed so unfair and was likely so painful. God was doing what was right. He was doing what was best. He was doing what was good. The story of persecution and suffering would only make sense if the disciples knew the author, if they believed that he was doing something bigger and greater. And this is not to discount the suffering of the saints. We don't want to act like that was just trivial, but there was purpose in it. God had a plan for it. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. And we can have the same faith, that despite the direction of our culture, the political upheaval we are in, the fraught race issues we face, COVID and all that brings, God is doing right. And so even if, worst case scenario, we become this full-on totalitarian state, God can use that as he has so often done in our world. Beyond cultural issues, we have to believe that in our lives, in our personal sufferings, God is doing right. How are you struggling? Is it finances? Is it a difficult relationship? Maybe in-laws or a coworker or even a spouse? Is it health problems? Is it some measure of loss? Is it a wayward child? You must believe that God is doing right. And Lord willing, some of that will be revealed now, but trust that on the other side of eternity, when God finally and fully makes everything right, you will see the righteousness of every single working of his hand and the beauty of his plan. I think practically, something this tells us is that a key facet of faith is actually humility. I think we often think of kind of humility and faith as separate attributes of the Christian life, but they're so intimately intertwined. Because before we can have faith in God, we have to remember that we are not him. And before we can trust God's plan is right, we have to believe that ours may not be. And so humility and faith cannot be separated. Because in our pride and the belief that we know what is best, we will struggle to see what God is doing, and we'll be tempted to fight against the culture much more than we fight for Christ. We'll be much more concerned about the loss of personal freedoms through the government than people knowing the freedom of sin through the gospel. But in our humility, we can believe that God is doing something, that he's in control, that he has a plan. I think COVID's a good example. As you likely heard, face masks are back in LA County. Most of us aren't super excited about that. And for some, I think especially if they don't really know Christ, I think it's worth the fight. But as Christians, face masks don't impair our ability to worship. It's ultimately about our hearts. And so we believe that even in face masks, God is doing something. I mean, we can't really think that God is absent from it all, like face masks slipped under the radar of his sovereign plan. We can't believe that his power is so limited by our government that he does not have a purpose for it all. We can't believe that our wisdom is greater than his, that we know what's better for our city, for the area. Beloved, as of 11:59 last night, face masks were mandated, and at 11:59 last night, God was doing what was right. May we be humble. May we have the faith to grow in that humility so as to believe that something, even as innocuous as face masks, is God carrying out his righteous plan. Like he's going to do something through it. All right, second idea. God is faithful because he offers perfect truth. Okay, God is faithful because he offers perfect truth. I think it should go without saying, but we need to turn to Christ to understand truth. And yet, I realize the temptation to believe what our culture says about life. I mean, you just see, like, it seems like there's experts out there. This was illustrated to me when I was writing this sermon. I'm not really good with grammar or spelling. And so when I write my messages in Microsoft Word, it is the authority on spelling. And what the worst is, like, sometimes I spell a word so bad that it can't recognize it. Like, you know, and then you're just, like, kind of hooked on Fong, this kind of thing. And but here it is. If Microsoft told me that cat was spelled with a K, I'd be tempted to believe it. Like if it's, well, I don't know. I mean, it's the expert. I barely survived high school English. And some of you, like, you're appalled by this. Some of you totally get this. And by the way, in writing that last sentence, I learned from Microsoft Word that appalled has two L's. So I didn't know that, but now I do because Microsoft Word told me. I think we do the same with culture. We're so tempted to buy in because it's the expert. It sounds so convincing. But if we're going to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we need real truth. Remember, as we studied previously, we know the world is marked by two ideas in response to Christianity, a rejection of truth and hate, right? John 17:14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the world rejects the truth and hates us because we don't. So for us to live rightly, to live differently than the world, it begins with knowing truth. And importantly, and probably obviously, we know truth through the person of Jesus. Look again at our passage. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved may be in them, and I in them. So first notice that Jesus says the world does not know you, and this of course speaks of Rome. They would have no use for Jesus, but even of the Jewish religious leaders who believed in God, they had their ideas about God, tried to live for God, but they really did not know God. And the point being, apart from Christ, we cannot know truth. So though the world does have some knowledge, ultimately its truth will always be lacking in some way because it does not start with God. Imagine trying to be an expert in aeronautics without believing in gravity. Or you want to understand our galaxy, but you don't believe in the sun. This is the world. They're trying to make sense of life apart from the creator of life. And so the world has its theory. Sometimes it's able to make some genuine assertions. But again, it will always fall short in some way because it's missing the most important reality of who is God. So it can't speak with any authority to race or gender issues or politics or family or COVID or anything else because it does not start with God. And so despite the confident, forceful, sometimes even attractive beliefs of the world, we must be absolutely convinced that what Scripture says is true. Let's be honest, the world can be persuasive. It will start its supposed statements of truth with things like, but isn't it loving if we allow? or but hasn't science proven that, or because they are on the wrong side of history, we should, or it's hateful and bigoted to believe. And again, it sounds so convincing. Like if we don't believe what it says, then we are at best ignorant and at worst hateful. But understand, what makes it attractive is not that it's based in truth, but because it appeals to the sinfulness of our hearts. It appeals to our desire to fit in, to be accepted, to be seen as loving and smart, to avoid persecution. But in this, we forget that simple reality. We cannot know truth truly apart from Christ who is truth. For those of you in school, likely there are times when it's so intimidating when you have an unbelieving teacher or professor who knows so much and their arguments sound so convincing, and maybe you are even tempted to doubt what you believe. And yet remember this simple fact, because you start with God, you know better than your professor. You're wiser than the professor. Your truths are truer than your professor's. Now, this doesn't mean that they may not know a lot about their area of study. Doesn't mean that in a debate they wouldn't have a lot to say. They may make you look foolish in front of your classmates. But in the end, the reality is this. If they don't believe in Christ, then their knowledge is lacking in some way. And what you say about the world is more true than what they say. And for all of you, as you try to discern what is true about various ethical concerns, about gender and sexuality issues, about how to vote, about policing, about race, you have to go to Scripture. And for some of these topics, Scripture is very, very clear. For others, it provides the wisdom as to how to move forward in a way that honors God and brings unity. So we must be a people of the Word. Now, to these kind of statements, many of you cheer, like not out loud, way too many Asians here for that, but you'll silently affirm that in your hearts. But understand, knowing the ethics of God, the rules of God, the morality of God, isn't the same as knowing God. And importantly, this passage doesn't say that Jesus reveals all the things that God wants us to fight for. It says he reveals to us who God is, and as we'll discuss in the next point, specifically, the love of God. So I think whereas one side errs in embracing the world's truth over Scripture's truth, the other errs believing that you know God simply because you know his ethics. Remember, the Pharisees knew the rules. They even added rules to keep the original rules. The problem was they didn't really know God. So we need truth to better know who God is, because that's what changes everything. So look at the passage. Jesus doesn't say, I give you rules on how to live. He says, I made known to them your name. We've discussed this on more than one occasion in our study of John 17, but this idea of name represents the character of God. So Jesus doesn't reveal to us simply morality, but the very nature of God himself. He's revealing the character of God. So why is this important? Because for us to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we need faith in God, not simply an understanding of his ethics. We need a person to cling to, not just a knowledge of right and wrong. Think about a parent-child relationship. Imagine you ask a child, tell me about your relationship with your parents, and they said, well, these are the rules. This is what I'm not allowed to do. That isn't a relationship. And if it sounds extreme, I mean, think about how easy it is for a teenager to kind of see their parent as the sum total of their rules and kind of forget about the love and wisdom behind those rules. But the rules of your parents are only truly make sense when you understand your parents. It's a relationship that leads to trust and love between a parent and a child. It's a relationship that's the context for all a parent does. So for example, my wife and I will tell our kids that not just their freedoms, but their restraints and even their disciplines are because we love them. We don't want them to simply understand the rules. Like, you don't even have to be a kid in my house to understand our rules. We want them to know us, and specifically that we care for them deeply. Because in that context, rules have a purpose. They demonstrate love and kindness. And the same is true for God. If we confuse knowing God with the ethics of God, then we not only miss out on the relationship, but we don't actually know what to do with the rules. So for example, if we focus strictly on the rules and ethics of God, then we look at the culture as the enemy. We see little purpose in the persecution. We easily become angry or worried because the world seems so contrary to God. We become afraid for our children in the world that they will grow up in. But when we know God through the person of Christ, we see it all differently. we see his love for sinners and how the world's opposition, it just simply shows how much they need Jesus, not how much they need our anger. We see that God has a better plan for our children than protected and comfortable lives. Rather, he wants them on a mission. And so though the world seems at odds for what we hope for them, it's exactly the context within which God plans to bring hope through them. We see his sovereignty, and so, like we noted in the previous point, we trust that God is doing something, not just right, but good and amazing. Ultimately, we see that victory is assured because the direction of our culture is not an indication of God's failure to win, but simply a step on the way to the triumph of Christ over all things. Knowing God makes all the difference. For an even more specific example, what about this one? We know that the Bible says that abortion is wrong because it's the murder of the unborn. Scripturally, there's no way around that, but if you stop there, this simply means that you vote a particular way every 4 years and get mad at others who don't. But if you know God, both our faith and actions become more meaningful. And because we know God, it means that, yes, we know that abortion is a sin. We also know that God forgives and loves sinners. And that he takes sin so seriously that it deserves his very wrath. And yet his love is so great that he sent his son to take that wrath. And so even if you've gone through an abortion, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're forgiven and an adopted child of God, and you'll never be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Because we know God, it means we know that God isn't simply against abortion, but he's for children, and particularly that he has a heart for the orphan. Meaning that our activism is not really about a once every 4 year vote, but it's about how we as a church support, foster, and orphan care. And because we know God, it means that this is not simply an ethical issue, but this is about God's love for those who need salvation. And because God loved us when we were his enemies, we don't see those on the other side of the fence on this issue as adversaries to hate, but those we need to love, and more importantly, those who need to know God's love in Christ. And so here's the point. You can understand why abortion is wrong fairly easily and explain that conviction in a few sentences, but it takes really knowing God to be able to live well and to love well. So what does this all mean? It means we realize that the knowledge of facts and wisdom are not the same thing. Think of Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the beginning of wisdom here isn't necessarily facts, it's fear. And fear here is not simply terror, though that's not absent. As Jerry Bridges writes, the fear of the Lord is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. So fear is not simply a knowledge of facts, but it's about our relationship with God. It's the fact that we stand in awe of him, that we revere him, that we wonder before him, that we worship him, and that is the beginning of wisdom. So that means that we can know facts and not be wise. You likely know people who know exactly what the Bible says about LGBTQ issues, and they don't have the wisdom to love well and be a witness. Or they know how they want to vote and how they want you to vote, but they don't have the wisdom to win people to good theology because they're too busy trying to win people to a political party. Or they know facts about the church and yet simultaneously create division within the church. But contrary to this, we must make it our aim to know God, to really know him through the person of Christ. We must confess our lack of faith. We must deepen our knowledge of his character. We must let the truth about him help grow our affections for him. And from this understanding of God, We should trust God and so be faithful to God. Third idea, God is faithful because he is perfectly loving. So like we just looked at, Jesus reveals who God is. But if you notice, it's not just truth in general, but it focuses specifically on the love of God. Look again at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So did you get that? Jesus wants to specifically reveal the love of God. This doesn't mean other truths aren't important. As I'm sure you know, they are very important. But we should still consider it significant that of all the truths that Jesus chooses to emphasize, the love of God is where he focuses. And yet this makes sense because, as we've discussed often in the past, the love of God is an essential truth that becomes the reality we hope and live in. I mean, if God, who is sovereign and in control of all creation, truly loves us, everything is radically different. We don't have to fear or worry or become angry because the Creator is moving creation in love for our good and His glory. Now, as believers, I think most of us to some degree appreciate God's love, but I do think we're prone to presume upon it and to underestimate it. But the focus that Jesus wants them to consider as they try to understand and be encouraged by God's love is the unfathomable love demonstrated in the cross. I mean, if we get that love, it does change everything. Now remember, Jesus has already demonstrated his love when earlier in the evening he washed the feet of his disciples. Right? And this was like a surprising act of love, and it's likely what came to mind when he mentions love, but he actually wants them to know that there is more to come and that he would reveal an even greater love. That's why he says, I will continue to make it known. Okay, so there's going to be an even greater demonstration of love, and that would be the love of the cross. Now, as a brief aside, why would Jesus wash the feet of his disciples if he's going to perform an infinitely greater act of love just hours later? And it's because the washing of the feet made love practical and tangible. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't vague sacrifice. It was washing feet. It was this act of service. It was humble. It was something they could literally do. It was about everyday life. So it was a practical demonstration of how we should love. But ultimately, in the cross, we are given an understanding of a love that transcends everything. Why? Because on one hand, it's a love that was so undeserved. Remember, God made us in love to live for him in a joyful relationship. And yet in both sinfulness and foolishness, we reject God and live for ourselves. In fact, every time we sin, it's an act of rebellion, us declaring to God that we won't live for him. And so what do we deserve? Love, kindness, mercy. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we have earned for our sin, what we deserve for our sin is death. And so for God to reach out to us in love is shocking. I mean, as humans, we tend to love those who love us. We tend to love those who deserve our love. And conversely, we hate those who hate us. We reject those who reject us. And yet God chooses not to give us what we deserve, and instead he loves us. I mean, if we're humble, it is hard to wrap our heads around. The Creator of the universe saw us in our sin and rebellion and loves us like no one has ever loved us before. But not only is the love seen in how undeserved it is, but it's seen in how costly it is. Because for God to forgive us of our sins, to bring us back in relationship with him, it would not be enough to just ignore our sin. That would make him an unjust God. He must justly deal with sin. So instead, he would send Christ, who would be our Savior, and take the punishment we deserve upon himself. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, suffering the punishment, the wrath we deserve so that we would never have to. And this is love. As Jesus said earlier in the evening, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And again, imagine that, like so undeserved, and Jesus died for our sins. And this love, as seen on the cross, becomes a focus of so many of the New Testament writers. As Paul would write in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the point of all this. The cross demonstrates a completely undeserved, unfathomably costly act of love. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to continue to make the love of God known, he's foreshadowing the cross. He's appointing them to something that would only that they would only fully understand in retrospect. But when they got it, when they embraced that love, they would remain faithful. Now this being said, understanding God's love was not just about a past event, but that event simply tells us how God acts towards us eternally. And that we look to the cross to remember that God loves us, but then we're reminded that this is how he's always acting towards us in love. And so the cross demonstrates that God continually acts towards us in love. We already looked at the idea that God always does what is right, but it isn't a right that's indifferent to who we are. Because love is who God is, and the Bible tells us that he always acts in love towards his children, then when God does what is right, it means that he's loving. In fact, unloving towards his children would be wrong according to his character. And so to do what is right, he acts in love. And so again, the significance is that God is constantly acting towards us and for us and in us with love. So pause and take that in. All that is happening is not the absence of love. We are not sitting around and hoping that somehow, at some point, God's love will win out over culture. We shouldn't even be thinking that God is just responding in love to what's happening in our world. Because in reality, all that is happening is God loving us. Does that make sense? We can be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. We can be bold and courageous. We can love well. We can persevere, not because we hope God will love us, but because we trust that God is loving us. And not despite the world's persecution, but even through it. Now, this is difficult to embrace because when we think of love, we think of things that we like and want. But understand, God's love is never deficient. Right? If it seems that way, the problem isn't with his love, but with our understanding of his love and our lack of humility to believe that what he does is always loving. I think one way this is illustrated is in the way that God answers prayers. Often when we pray, what we ask for doesn't happen. Our thought is, and we wouldn't say this, but we feel like, well, God doesn't really answer prayers. But in Matthew 7:11, we're told that our Heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask him. Okay, good things. He only gives us good things. He won't give us bad things. So like a child who asks for a Red Ryder BB gun, and the father says no because you'll shoot your eye out, even if God withholds, it's done in love. God only answers prayers in a way that is good for us. So again, just consider that. God's act towards us are always in love. This means that God is loving us through all that is happening. COVID, a contentious election, cancel culture, gender pronouns, politically correct language. God's love, God won't love us despite those things, but actually through them. So where does this lead us? As Jesus closes in prayer, it's like he doesn't want the disciples to forget the reality of their triune God. Because if they remember who he is and trust in what he's doing, they can move forward with boldness and confidence, not in themselves, but in the greatness of their God. And the same is true for us. Let me close with this. One more truth we see in the passage. Jesus not only says that the love of God would be in them, but then he says, and I in them. And he's talking about his constant presence with us as mediated through the Holy Spirit, like he mentioned earlier in the evening. But again, understand the blessing of this. God isn't a far-off deistic God who occasionally intervenes in our lives. He is constantly present with us. Think about how Jesus reminds his followers of this truth in Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So with this incredible challenge before them, what is his comfort? It wasn't the promise of courage or power. It was the promise of his presence. I am with you always. And beloved, as we seek to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we have the very presence of God. And so as we go into a politically correct workplace, feeling like we're walking on eggshells, Jesus whispers, I am with you always. When we're in hostile academic environments and Christians are openly mocked, Jesus whispers, I am with you always. When we share with our family and friends and we're condemned for it, Jesus whispers, I am with you always. And when our beliefs cost us our job or get us canceled or get us accused of being ignorant or hateful, Jesus whispers, I am with you always. Beloved, God's presence should be both comforting and courage building. As we remember that no matter what happens in our world, God is always with us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you were always with us. And so, Lord, help us to know you better. Lord, we want to be wise about our culture and what's going on around us, but ultimately we want to know you. To the depth of our pain, we want to know who you are. Lord, and from that knowledge, help us to grow in our love for you and our trust for you, knowing that you always do what's right, that you have perfect truth, that you will constantly be faithful in the ways that you love us. Lord, and from that, Lord, that we can press on and persevere in this culture so opposed to our Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.